That's Luke 12, verse 1, page 1044. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, do keep that passage open in front of you, if you would. That'd be really helpful. It's on page 1044 in the New Testament of the Church Bibles. Let me pray for us as we begin as well. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have kept it, preserved it for us to look at this evening. Thank you that this book in front of us contains your words of life for us. We pray that as we study it together this evening, you'd help us to understand it and be encouraged and warned by it so that we would live more wholeheartedly for you. Amen. One of the most troubling results in the history of psychology comes from an experiment conducted by Stanley Milgram in the 1960s. You may know of it. Each subject was told to give electric shocks to a hidden second person via a control panel. And when the second person gave wrong answers to questions, they were told to increase the voltage on their control panel and ignore the screams of pain that they heard coming through the walls. Now, in reality, that second person was an actor. Nobody was really hurt in the experiment, but the subject didn't know that. In fact, they met them beforehand, so it was a real person. And under pressure from the experimenter in the same room, most people, about 2/3 of subjects, continued to increase the shocks up to the maximum voltage of 450 volts on the controls, which, if it were real, would have been fatal. And by that point, the subject on the other side of the wall had fallen silent. And if you think to yourself, well, I would have been one of the nice third who stopped, every single subject got as far as 300 volts before they stopped, even the ones who stopped before the top. It's a deeply unnerving finding, isn't it, that one? Reminds us that we are very weak at resisting pressure from other people to do wrong things. Whether that's direct pressure, like in this case, or just peer pressure from people we want to impress. We're very weak at it. Well, our response to pressure is what Jesus is talking about in Luke 12 to his disciples. It's what he's speaking with them about. Look at what he says in verse 1. Let's start with Jesus' words about halfway down verse 1. "Be on your guard," he says, "against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, hypocrisy is a word that gets thrown around a lot, I guess, these days. It just means doing and saying different things for different audiences. That's what it means. Changing my behavior and my words depending on who's watching and listening. So let me give some examples. Maybe you're happy to talk about God in church, but never with friends at school or at work. Maybe you're really careful not to swear in front of the kids at home, but the air turns blue around you when you're in the car and somebody cuts you up on the motorway. Maybe there's that person, of course you respect them at work, at least when you're with them, but it wouldn't do any harm to join in the gossip behind their back. They'll never know anyway. That's what a hypocrisy is. It's changing what we say and do, depending on who's watching and listening. And at the root of hypocrisy is wanting to please others more than we want to please God. A bit like those guys in the experiment, wanting to do the thing that they said and impress them and please them more than they want to do the right thing. Being more afraid of what others think of us than we are of what God thinks of us. It's a bit like yeast in bread, Jesus says. I don't know if you've ever made bread, but I've done it once or twice when I was much younger. And yeast, you get this tiny packet with a couple of little things in it, and you put it in the corner of the bread, and it suddenly spreads all the way through. And Jesus says it's a bit like that hypocrisy. If you don't guard against it, it'll suddenly be everywhere before you know it. It'll affect everything you do and say. Now, the setting of this little conversation with the disciples is actually really striking. So in chapter 11, which was a while ago because we've just come back from the break, but when we looked at chapter 11 back in whenever it was a while ago, Jesus had been tearing the Pharisees off a strip for their religion that's all show and no substance. He'd been really laying into them for it. And when you get to the end of chapter 11 in verse 53, look at what happens. When Jesus went outside, he left the room. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, wanting to catch him in something he might say. And then you cross the boundary into chapter 12, and the scene is suddenly quite different. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, do you see the difference? On the one side, you've got the angry Pharisees. On the other side, you've got the adoring crowds trampling on each other to come and hear Jesus. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't play to them. He turns to his disciples first, speaks first to his disciples and says, be on your guard against hypocrisy. Not just a verbal lesson, but a visual aid for them, isn't it? Don't try to impress that group. Don't try to impress that group. You'll end up like the fake religion Pharisees. No. Try to impress God. Try to please God. So much for the instruction, but how do we do it? How do we guard against that overwhelming instinct to impress the people we find in front of us? Well, what Jesus does here is actually pretty much what the Bible always does in these situations. What, in fact, in the Old Testament we normally call prophecy, which is to show us what is going on in heaven, just to pull back the curtain and show us what God thinks and says and does when we're too easily impressed by human power. By looking at God, we'll get human power into perspective. That's the idea. So we're going to imagine this evening that we have a tour of four rooms in God's heavenly home. The courtroom, the treasure store, the throne room, and the workshop. We're going to go through those four rooms a bit at a time, which come from bits of the passage. I don't know if you'll find that structure helpful. Well, that's what we're going to do anyway, so that's what we're doing this evening. And as you face pressure at home or at school or at college or wherever it is, even at church, I hope you'll be both warned and encouraged by what we see in God's house. So let's start with the courtroom. This is verses 2 to 5, God's courtroom. And it's the courtroom in which my life will be assessed by God the judge. And the biggest piece of furniture in the room is a massive television. I don't know if you've ever seen those old John Grisham courtroom dramas like Time to Kill or The Rainmaker or The Runaway Jury. They're all a bit long in the tooth now. But what happens is always the final closing statement happens in the courtroom, and then the embattled young lawyer who's been struggling to make headway pushes a TV into the room and shows a video that finally clinches the evidence and demonstrates the guilty party really dramatically. Well, the video in this courtroom will indeed be devastating, and you and I will not come out well from it. Look at verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs. Does that frighten you? I have to say, that was one of the most terrifying verses of Scripture when I was growing up. And it really got under my skin. How will I feel if everybody in this room tonight knows not only what I'm saying from the front, but everything I've said at work this past week, and everything I've read or written or watched on my various screens, and heard everything I've said in anger or frustration to my wife and my kids at home, and heard the even worse things I've said in the quiet of my mind? But even that, actually, is missing the point. Because horrible as that public shaming would be for me in front of you, it's not your opinion I should be afraid of. Do you see that in the next few verses? I tell you, my friends, verse 4, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, we're going to come back to verse 5 a bit later, and actually, we're going to spend a whole lot of time on that topic towards the end of the term, after half term, so come back if you want to hear more about that. But just for now, hear the really simple point Jesus is making here. Get your perspective right. Don't fear the wrong people. If that television in the courtroom makes you feel afraid, just remember who's watching it. The audience of one in the courtroom, in which God sees you exactly as you are, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The God who has final authority over your life now and in eternity. If nothing else, getting that perspective right should motivate me to be consistent, shouldn't it? Both to be godly when I'm out of public view, when I'm in the privacy of my home, my study, and to be bold for Christ when I'm in public view, not to refuse to say things in front of others that I would confess in private. Hugh Latimer was a bishop in the 16th century, quite a famous one, who regularly preached in front of Henry VIII, who, as you probably know from your history lessons, was not a man you would want to offend, particularly if you're married to him. And it's recorded that Hugh Latimer did, in fact, offend Henry VIII quite badly one Sunday with his sermon, and he was summoned back the next week to make amends. And in the pulpit the next week, he began, rather than by speaking to the congregation, with speaking to himself. Latimer, he said, thou art going to speak before the high and mighty king, Henry VIII, who is able, if he think fit, to take thy life away. Be careful what thou sayest. But Latimer, remember thou art also about to speak before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Take heed thou dost not displease him. And then it said he proceeded to preach again the very same sermon as the week before. Well, I hope that's a warning and an encouragement to us. That's the first room, God's courtroom, where we are seen exactly as we are, 24/7. Let's move to the second room on our map. This is God's treasure store, and it's verses 6 and 7. Come down the steps from the courtroom into the vault below God's house. If the last room was out of a Grisham film, this one's going to be out of a bank heist movie. I don't know, Now You See Me or something like that. So there's a foot-thick concrete wall and this massive steel door with a great circular dial on the front of it. You know what they look like in the films. And as you turn it, these great pinions come out of the edges of the door an inch at a time, really slowly. And you swing back the door and go into this. It's always blue lit, isn't it? Blue lit room with all these shelves of precious things around the edges. And on the shelves in this vault are all the precious things from God's creation of his world. This is better than Hatton Garden to break into. There's a little box on the wall that contains the first hydrogen atom, the first electron that he set spinning around the first proton. That's worth something. And over on the other side, there's the first star. It's a slightly unusual vault, this, because it can have both very, very small and very, very big things in it. So don't touch the star without gloves, and don't stand underneath it. It's 50,000 degrees Celsius on the surface, and it weighs a few thousand billion, billion, billion kilograms. And then over there, there's an area with every chattering and squeaking and tweeting animal that God ever made. He's particularly proud of the duck-billed platypus. That always amuses the visitors. And then in the art gallery on the other side, instead of great pictures in frames, there's an actual sunset in a frame. No idea how that would be possible, but never mind. There it is, splendid and golden and beautiful. And then here in the middle, in pride of place, in his most secure vault, here are you, faults and all. Not human beings in general, not an example of type, but you personally, with your name, exactly as you've been seen in the courtroom above. You are one of the things God values most greatly. Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Sparrows were the cheapest meat to buy in the Roman marketplace, and the two penny coin was the smallest one to have. We're worth more. If he keeps track of them, we're worth so much more. We're so motivated, aren't we, brothers and sisters, by wanting others in this life to value and esteem us. We're so motivated by that. I know I am. But the God of creation says here that he has already valued and esteemed us far more than that. He counts the hairs on my head, an increasingly easy task these days. And if God values me that way, well, I don't need to fear what others might say of me or do to me in the cafeteria at work or the school playground or the college bar or anywhere else. So we've seen the courtroom where we're seen exactly as we are. We've seen the treasure store where we are truly valued. Now let's go to the throne room. This is verses 8 and 9. I tell you, verse 8, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. I've got 2 children, they're both girls, and they're about 4 years apart in age. And when the younger one was born, we had the usual series of midwife and community nurse visits to check that we were kind of doing okay as parents and not getting anything dramatically wrong. And on one occasion, a parcel arrived from Amazon just as the midwife visitor was sitting down with us. We were trying to demonstrate what capable parents we were, so I just popped the parcel on the table and left it there and carried on chatting. And my older daughter, who was then aged 4, quietly disappeared and came back holding a large Stanley knife, which she handed to me to open the parcel. The community midwife suddenly seemed really busy making notes in our file. Now, of course, we were absolutely mortified by that, and we spent the next 10 minutes trying to explain that we weren't really terrible parents after all. But I have to say that I was secretly rather proud of Caitlin, and I still am for that day, because actually, I know she was trustworthy to fetch a knife at age 4. It's just a property of Caitlin in particular. It's not true of every child, but it was of her. I hadn't encouraged her to do it, of course. I hadn't said, go and get this while the midwife is here. That would have been a silly thing to do. But actually, she understood that knives were dangerous, and there's no way she would have opened it. There just isn't. She wouldn't have done that. She would have always brought it to me. In her mind, she did something that was both safe and helpful. I have to say, I'm fairly unmoved by school plays and dance recitals and those sorts of things where parents are always trying to point out their kids. But when my kids do visibly trustworthy things like that, I get really excited, especially under pressure, when you see them in the playground say something honest or true. That's when I want to nudge somebody else and say, hey, look, that's my kid. That one belongs to me. Well, that's kind of what's going on in the throne room of heaven. You're on your lunch break at school or work or whatever it is, and the popular guy in the crowd says, "So what are you doing this weekend?" And you consider the easy answer, like, "Oh, probably watching a bit of TV." But instead you take a deep breath and then you mumble that you're going to a baptism at church. And there's an awkward pause and the conversation moves on. And that seems to be it. But do you see what happened in the throne room of heaven in that moment? The Son of Man, the almighty creator of all the things that we just saw in that vault, turns to the chief of his vast angel armies and says to him, "That young man, that young woman, he belongs to me. She's one of mine." Do you see what happened there, Captain Gabriel? That's my child. Isn't that an awesome encouragement when your knees feel weak? Isn't it awesome to think that the God of creation would say that to his angels in the throne room of heaven because you said you're going to church on Sunday? In God's courtroom, we are seen exactly as we are. In God's treasure store, we are truly valued. And in God's throne room, we are greatly honored. Now, there's a warning that follows in verse 9, isn't there? That whoever, it's the converse to verse 8, whoever disowns Jesus before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And that should motivate us too. It should prompt us to acknowledge him. But to understand why, I want to move in our minds out of the throne room and down the long corridor towards the back of God's house and into our final stop of his great workshop. This is verses 10 to 12. "Because in God's workshop, I will find myself on the workbench." I seem to be in two places in this house, but never mind. "I'll find myself on the workbench being remade in his image. I'm his project. He's working on me. He's making me new now." Now, it's going to take a bit of work to explain this one. So let's look at these last verses together. Let's start with verse 10. It says, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, this is probably a contender for the hardest verse in the Bible. So the question we want to ask is there really a sin for which I can't be forgiven? And if so, how do I avoid it? How do I know that I haven't done it? Well, I'm not going to, there's, you know, 2,000 years of theological debate here, and I'm not going to try and replay it all. But let me say briefly that this seems to be talking about an intentional, permanent rejection of the saving work of Jesus, made by somebody who knows what they're rejecting. And the reason it seems to say that is because the job of the Spirit is to apply Jesus' saving work, Jesus' death, to my life. That's what the Spirit does. So blasphemy against the Spirit is a way of describing a refusal to accept his work, a complete, permanent refusal to accept forgiveness. So let me mention two of the commentators. J.C. Ryle helpfully says, "This is the man who might be pardoned, but will not seek to be pardoned, and he is thus twice dead." Michael Wilcock puts it another way. He says, "The man who is determined to go to hell will certainly get there." God does not overrule in the case of the heart that is determined not to accept forgiveness. So the theologians all conclude quite rightly on our earlier questions that if you're worried about doing this, then you certainly haven't done it. Does that make sense? If you're worried about it, then you haven't done it. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you can certainly still turn to him. And that's all correct and helpful, but it doesn't explain why that verse is here. It doesn't explain what it's doing in this conversation about hypocrisy and acknowledging Jesus before others. Why is it important in this passage about peer pressure for Jesus to remind the disciples that it is still possible for people to choose to reject him? Well, I think it makes them and us understand that Christians are never Christians on their own merit. Christians are never Christians on their own merit. The only way that you and I get to follow Jesus is because God takes us into his workshop and puts us on the bench and makes us his works in progress. We're being forgiven by him, and we're being remade by him in his image. It's all about grace. It's all about what he does for us. Let me try and explain why that is from the passage. If you look at the first half of verse 10 that comes just before that difficult verse, it says this: everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Now, actually, when you hear it on its own like that, it is a staggeringly gracious statement, isn't it? And think about it in the context of the passage. I've been warned in verse 5 that I should fear God because he has the authority to throw me into hell. And now I find that actually there is nothing that I can say against his Son which cannot be forgiven. There's nothing in those hidden rooms that will be played on that TV screen or shouted from the rooftops which can't be forgiven and from which God can't rescue me. It's a really gracious statement. Now look at verse 11, which follows. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And this one, too, is a staggeringly gracious offer. Do you remember I've been warned in verse 9 that if I disown Jesus in public, I will myself be disowned by God? And the disciples Jesus is speaking to here will experience that, won't they? Do you remember what happens to Peter? It's exactly what he does. He disowns God as soon as he's pushed on the question. In fact, when Jesus is executed later, all the disciples he's speaking to here desert him. So they're all going to be guilty of that. But now I find that the responsibility to say the right thing, even under the greatest pressure, even challenged in court, doesn't rest on my head, because God, by his Spirit, will give me the words to say that please him. God, by his Spirit, will cause God himself to declare to his angels, this is my child. Do you see how it's all about grace? Grace saves me from hell, and grace saves me from being disowned by God. And thus it is grace that saves me from verse 10 as well. We need to read that warning in the same context as verse 5 and 9, that we can only avoid any of those fates by God's relentless grace. So we belong in God's workshop, you and I. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need God's forgiveness and help. If you are a Christian tonight, you need God's forgiveness and help, no less. His workshop is where we belong. We need him to keep making us into people who can follow him. People who can resist peer pressure and not be hypocritical and stand up for him. Let me try a final silly film illustration before we close. I don't know if you've watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's almost more than 15 years old now, and it coincidentally takes almost that long to watch from end to end. But if you have watched it, perhaps you remember the bit near the beginning where they're trying to enter the mines of Moria. Slightly geeky moment there. So the party's trying to enter the mines, and there's a thing that lives in the pond outside the mines, which is kind of like a cross between an octopus and a tunnel digging machine, with a great big mouth and sort of sprinkled with shark teeth and spare eyeballs and that sort of thing. And it grabs our hero Frodo and hauls him up above the water and tries to eat him. And there's a great fight and lots of arrow shooting and tentacle hacking. And eventually they rescue him and pull him into the mines where he's safe. And let me tell you what doesn't happen next. Frodo doesn't turn round to the others and say, well, thanks for the rescue, guys, but I'm popping back outside for a swim. So, you know, if you don't mind just getting the tentacle hackers ready, that would be great. Of course he doesn't say that. That would be crazy. When you've just been rescued from, you know, a thing that's a cross between an octopus and a tunnel digging machine, you don't jump back in the water. When you've been rescued from a terrible fate, you don't run back to it. You don't even inch back towards it. Well, for you and I to deliberately walk back towards the hell we've been rescued from, and I mean that literally, even to inch a little in that direction, even to inch in that direction assured of forgiveness, just makes no sense at all. Brothers and sisters, there's only one place for us as Christians, and it is in God's workshop, by his grace and by no means other than by God's grace. We are forgiven and we are remade into people who can withstand pressure, who can guard against hypocrisy, who can acknowledge him before men and honour him with our lives. So this is how we guard against hypocrisy. We let Jesus show us what's going on in God's house. In his courtroom, we are seen exactly as we are. In his treasure store, we are truly valued. In his throne room, we are greatly honored. And now in his workshop, we are forgiven and remade to follow him. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this glimpse of your home. Thank you so much for your honouring of us. It's an awesome encouragement. And thank you too for the warnings that we should not run back to that from which you've rescued us. Please would you help us next week as we seek to follow you, to have your throne room in mind. Please would you help us next week to name you as our Saviour. Amen.